Lord, thank you for today as the gift from your hand. That this day you've planned before eternity began, that you have a good plan for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to work in the way you work, and our ears are open to you. So would you please speak? Give us ears to hear your voice in the midst of the noise of our minds. In your name we pray. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, some of our friends invited Susan and I to go see the Downton Abbey movie, right? And we thought it was kind of fun. Susan and I have never, I don't think we've ever seen a minute of the show. I guess there might be 8 seasons of the thing. And there's a lot of people, they are all deeply committed. They know all the characters. They talk in accents. They get all carried away. But we didn't know anything about the movie at all. And so some friends said, hey, you guys want to go? And I immediately said, yes. Why? Because there were people. It'd be a party. I thought that'd be great. And Susan just kind of agreeable. So we went, and I got ready to go. And I've come to the conclusion, by the way, that Jesus must be an extrovert because of that verse that says, where two or more are gathered. Well, that's where he's going to be. See, and that's how I kind of think about it. You know, you get a crowd, let's go. As people invited us to go, and when they realized that we had never seen anything, we didn't know any of the characters, we didn't know who any of them were, we didn't know anything about the story, a couple of folks who invited us began to kind of backpedal a little bit. You know, it's like, you know, you sure you want to go? Maybe there's something else you'd rather see. Nothing's going to blow up. You know, and so we didn't know anything about it, but I thought, you know, it's going to be fun. We'll go anyway. And matter of fact, I knew so little about it, I really thought it was called Downton Abbey. I really did, until the opening credits, when I realized there really is not a second W. It's Downton Abbey. And I leaned over to Susan, I said, hey, there's not a second W. It's not Downton Abbey. And she kind of nodded at me with that look of, you know, you really are amazingly dense, you know. at any rate, someone sent us this 10-minute summary. It was, I don't know, Facebook or something, where you could go watch 10 minutes and get 8 years worth of story and learn, meet 25 different people. And honestly, the video was not very flattering of the show. You know, and it made it look kind of, anyway, I wrote an email to all of us going, and frankly, it was a little snarky. I quoted Obi-Wan Kenobi, who is much more on my level, that it was a hive of villainy and scum. And that made my friends even more doubtful that I was going. But frankly, it was a fun movie. It's a great story. And even though I had a little idea who all the 25 characters were, it didn't take long before I got engaged in the whole thing. And it got caught up into who they were. And because the writers did a great job of turning it into an underdog story. If you don't know anything about Downton Abbey, if you're like me, it's essentially the story of an incredibly wealthy family in a huge mansion in England. And it's kind of hard to feel sorry for them right off the bat. But as the story unraveled, they became the underdogs in the overall story. And as a result, I got drawn into caring about them because everybody loves an underdog story, right? Everybody loves a story where you're rooting for the lovable losers to somehow come out on top. You know, we love it when little David takes on the giant Goliath and he wins because he's the underdog. You know, we love to see the overrated get their comeuppance. We love to see the bully get taken down a notch. We love to see the kid from nothing rise to the top. You know, we just love these underdog stories. And when you think about all of your favorite stories, many of them are underdog stories, right? All of the classic Disney stories, they're all underdog stories. The story of Cinderella, who's the underdog, who's being abused by her stepmother and stepsisters and rises to the top, right? Peter Pan, the little boy against the powerful Captain Hook. You know, the Star Wars, the little bitty group of rebels against the evil empire. I mean, Lord of the Rings, the Marvel stories. All of these are all underdog stories, and we get drawn in not because we care about the big powerful, but because we care about the small weak, and we root for them. And we love underdog stories because they're the stories of redemption. They're a story of a terrible situation, a situation of weakness, somehow made right. The hopeless are given hope and become victorious. We love underdog stories. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that your story, the best part of your story, are in fact the underdog story. It's the story of you as the underdog, against the odds, if you will, somehow coming out victorious. The underdog aspect of your story is the most significant part, because that's the story of redemption. It's the story of God showing up and doing something in your life. It's the God of God rescuing you. Because all great stories are underdog stories. They're stories of redemption that draw you in. And you, men and women, every one of you have a great story in your life. It's the story of the way God moved, the way He lifted you up, and the way He saved you and brought you out. Your story is someone who didn't necessarily deserve to win, but Jesus came along and rescued you and saved you out of that. You have a great story because it's an underdog story. But here's what's odd, is that so many of us Christians, when we go to tell our friends about Jesus, we bury the underdog part of our story and talk about the success part of our story. We talk primarily about this new life that Jesus has given us, which is overwhelmingly and good, but if it's separated from where you came from, it loses its power. You cannot talk about the life you have in Christ without talking about the death that you experienced along the way. And so real often what we want to do is we want to hold up the example of all that God has done and what we are now in hopes that that will draw people into the story, when in fact it's the underdog nature of your story that changes folks. Now, if you look at your bulletin, you can tell that we have an incredibly complex outline today, right? It is very simple, and I've given you the simplest outline possible. It could have only been simpler if it only had one point. But I stripped it down to these two simple points. I had a very detailed outline, and I jettisoned the whole thing to bring us down to the simplicity of what I want you to walk away with this morning. And let me give you the two points. It's right up front, so we don't have to worry about this. You can fill in your blanks, and then those of you who fill in your blank, close it and then leave. You might as well go and go. But for the rest of it, but look, here it is. Is that, first of all, have a story. That's the first part I want to talk about. Have a story. And the second aspect is tell a story. Have a story and tell a story. Right. In other words, live your life in a way that it is a story. In fact, you are a story. Be aware of the story that is your life and the way that God is working in this thing. Have a story. And then out of that, when the time comes, tell your story. Tell the story of what Jesus has and is doing in your life. Your life is this story of a redemption. Again, you are the underdog in this story. You have been redeemed and you are being redeemed. Tell the story to those around you. And our primary job is simply to tell the story of how Jesus has and is redeeming us. Look at what Allender says at the top of your outline. He says, you are a story. You are not merely the possessor and teller of a number of stories. You are a well-written, intentional story that is authored by the greatest writer of all time, and even before time and after time, God is writing a story in you. Be aware of that. So, having said that, let's start by talking about having a story. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. We're working our way through Ephesians and doing this study of beyond your wildest dreams, of how God works in our lives, beyond our wildest imagination. And in this particular section, remember that Ephesians is a letter. Paul is writing a letter to some dear friends he has in Ephesus that he spent years with. He's writing a letter to them. And most of it is theology. The first half, he's setting this foundation of what God has done in our lives. And the second half of the letter, he's telling us how to live as a result of that. But in the middle of this section, the first three chapters, where Paul is laying out, I mean, he is scraping the Milky Way of theological thought of all that God has done in our life. In the middle of it, he drops a very personal section. For the first two chapters, it's been, you know, God does this, you and God and you and God. And all of a sudden in chapter three, it starts off with him talking about himself. So follow along and look at what Paul says about himself. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and that's us, he's writing to us. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," and the Gentiles in Ephesus, "surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me to give to you, for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the very mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Let me pause for a second. He keeps throwing this word mystery around. What he means by mystery, it's just something that you and I would never know apart from God revealing it. And the mystery is this, is that God became a man in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave to defeat sin. And by doing so, Jesus died for the entire world. Up until that point, the Jews really thought it was just for them. And all of a sudden, they begin to understand that Jesus died for the entire world, Jew, Gentile alike, and it is becoming one family in Christ. And nobody understood that until God began to reveal it and he began to show it to him. So what Paul is saying is that God has shown me the inner workings of his mind. God has revealed to me his plan, this mystery, and I'm passing it on. And it's not just Paul. He says it to the apostles and the prophets, and God has been revealing what's going on. And so Paul says, but I've been able to talk about this. God's given it to me so that I can give it to you guys, and you'll know who Jesus is. Right now, pick it up, verse 7. It says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery about Christ, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And his intent, God's intent, was that now, right now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly realms." By the way, just pause a minute. You see what he's saying right there? He said God's plan is that now through the church, that's us, God is proclaiming the good news of Christ, the message of Christ, the character of God, not just to human beings. When he talks about these heavenly realms and authorities in the heavenly realm, he's talking about sort of the angelic. There's another set of beings that we don't see that as we live out the gospel and the truth is communicating to them. We're not going to talk much about that today. We'll come back to it in a few weeks. But that's a wild thought. And it says, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Right? And so Paul lays this out. He says, it's amazing. He says, I'm incredibly humbled. God has given me this gift of being able to tell you about Jesus and about what's going on here. And for the moment, there's much we can talk about in these verses, but for the moment, would you look at verse 7? Verse 8, because this is going to guide a lot of our thoughts today. Look at what he says. He says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. See what he's saying? I mean, think about what he's saying. He's saying he is the least of the least. He is the lowest of the low. He is at the bottom of the rung of the ladder. The underdog of all underdogs. And God has chosen to give to him this incredible message of grace to this whole section of humanity, the Gentiles. It's an astounding statement. Frankly, men and women, I don't think this is how we think about Paul. I think we think about Paul as kind of the first century winner. He's the leader of the Christian church. When we think about Paul, we think about the man that wrote about half the New Testament, that started churches all over Asia Minor, all over Turkey, and all over the area. We think about Paul, who stood up to governors and without blinking confronted them where they were. We think about Paul, who is courageous and heroic. And we think about Paul, who's this pioneer into uncharted territories, going anywhere and everywhere to talk about Jesus, filled with courage. He doesn't come across as the least. But what he says here in this passage, he says, I am the least of the least. I am the lowest of the low. And that's not the only thing he says about himself. Look at verse 1. See how he started that off? He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. The prisoner of Christ. I mean, this is not a statement of glory. A prisoner is locked in. A prisoner is in jail. A prisoner cannot move about. A prisoner is there because he's done something wrong. Paul started off as a Pharisee. If you didn't know what a Pharisee is, they were the religious leaders of their day. But they are the power brokers in the spiritual realm of Israel, and they are the cream of the crop. They are the social elite. He was the uber righteous, and now he finds himself in prison. Down in verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant. His whole life was about being at the point of the spear. When he moved, he was a comet that drug people in his wake. Right? I mean, he was the Downton Abbey kind of guy, coming from wealth, position, educated, influential. And now he describes himself as a prisoner and a servant and the lowest of the low. This isn't the only place he does that. Would you keep your finger here or put something there? Turn over a couple of books over to 1 Timothy 1. Five or six books to your right towards the back of your Bible. And you'll find it in the T books. It's 1 and 2 Timothy. Find 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy is another letter that Paul writes, and he's writing it to his young protege, Timothy. And as he writes this thing, let's pick it up in verse 12. Look at what he says here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. He considered me worthy. He appointed me to his service. Now, and then he says, even though, he said, I didn't deserve it, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 15 he says, here is a trustworthy saying, and which cracks me up. Like, what I said before, you don't necessarily need to trust, but now I'm trusting. No, what he's saying is, pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is important. He says, here's a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, because I was the worst, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, he came into the world to save sinners, and I am one. And it's not that I'm just a sinner. I am the worst of sinners. Another one version calls it the chief of sinners. I am the chief of all sinners who have ever lived. And Jesus came and died for me. And what he's really saying, if he died for me, the worst, then he died for you. If he can redeem me, the worst, he can redeem you. If I am the greatest underdog, if the least of all, and he can die for me and save me, then he can save you and save others. And he says, look, I'm a murderer. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a liar. He said, I am a violent and hateful man. I have been those things. But Jesus came in to die for sinners, and I am a sinner, and he died for me. Paul is the least of the least, and he was shown mercy. God poured out his grace on him, gave him what he did not deserve. Why? Verse 16, look what he says there. The second half of this thing, he says, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example. To who? To us. For those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. It says, if I am the worst of the worst and I can be redeemed, what an example that is for you, that you can be redeemed. Because men and women, don't we all think we're the lowest of the low? Aren't there so many of those moments as you feel less than, not enough? Wouldn't you fear that if people knew what was really going on inside of you, your thoughts, your fears, your motives, don't you fear that when those things ever become known, that everyone will abandon you and run? Isn't the fear that if that were really known, people would look at you going, how can you call yourself a Christian if that's what you're really like? But you see what Paul is saying? That is what I was like. To some degree, it is what I am like. And Paul says, I've been redeemed, and I'm being redeemed. God poured out his grace, and he's pouring out his grace. Look, men and women, we live in a world that will no longer accept simplistic answers from Christians. We live in a world where if you come across as all shiny and spotless and uber righteous and you've got it all together, whatever you say about Jesus will be rejected because the whole world knows that it's way too complicated. The whole world looks at it. If you come across like you just have arrived, people will reject everything you have to say about Jesus because they know there's no way. We've moved into a world where people don't want some simple solution to their life. They want the reality of what life is like, and they are suspicious of us as Christians when we show up with all the answers and are simplistic. When we show up and just kind of go, oh, hey, just trust Jesus and all your problems go away and you suddenly become a Jesus Junior and your life works great. They look at that and go, there's no way. And Paul says that he was the least of the least. He was the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. And if Jesus can die for the worst, he can die for you. And he says all of that is as an example. As a follower of Jesus, our primary job is to live out the gospel. It's to live out the reality that I've been redeemed and I am being redeemed. Jesus died for me and I have been saved. But on a daily basis, I am being saved. That I am I can't be the chief of sinners. Paul's already claimed that. But I'm the chief of sinners minus one. And I have been forgiven for that. And I am being forgiven as that still shows up in my life. People are drawn to grace. They are drawn to these redemptive stories, these underdog stories. And if we bury the parts of our lives that reveal our sin, if we never talk about the death that is the sin that we are arrogant and we are proud and we are fighters against God and against other people, and that we, if we bury all of those things, then when we promise life, there is no context. And they don't get it and they don't buy it. men and women, we are being redeemed because we are dealing with the stuff of our lives. When my dad and I came back from Korea, just a simple story. You know, my dad and I spent 6 days in Korea. We spent a couple of weeks getting ready. We flew over to Korea, nonstop flight, flew back, 14 hours both ways. We had these long 14-hour days. We had the 14-hour time change. We had all of this stuff going on. And my dad is 89. He'll be 90 in a couple of months. And my dad is a Marine, for one thing. He is a trooper. And all of these guys were. I mean, if they said get up, he was up. They said go to bed, he went to bed. And we went hard all day long, and we pushed, and he didn't complain. He had very little issues. He fought his way through this thing. But my dad is now 89. He likes to get up late and then slow down from there. Right? I mean, he just keeps a leisurely lifestyle. This is the hardest he'd worked in years. So we flew home 14 hours nonstop. We'd been up for the better part of 24 because we really didn't sleep on the plane much. He's tired, and it's as we're moving through the airport, and now I'm tired. I want to get home. We're moving through the airport, and as we're moving, my dad, you know, is just getting slower by the step, and I'm afraid he's going to fall asleep on his feet. And we get through, and I'm having to kind of shepherd him through, you know, through security and all the stuff, because he's kind of now finally getting to get a little disoriented from the fatigue. And so I work his way, and I get us around, and he's always going, is this our baggage claim? Is this our baggage claim? Is this our, you know, he's just worn out. And we're standing at baggage claim, and we're waiting forever for the light to come on and buzz and our bags to drop there at DFW Airport. And he kind of pauses and he looks at me and he says, Dennis, I can't remember where the car keys are. Okay, Dad. Okay. And I know my job's to take care of him. It's okay, Dad. All right, Dad. Do you remember last time you saw him? Well, in the hotel room. And I went, no, I know they're not there. So I begin to go through his backpack first. And I'm on the floor, I'm taking everything out of his backpack. I can't find everything back in the backpack. Then I go through my backpack, even though I know they're not in there, and I go through my backpack. Then I go through his again, I go through mine again. Then finally our suitcases come. And I drag his suitcase off to the side, open it up, and I am rifling through everything, and I can't find it. And I'm going through my suitcase, even though I know it's not there, I can't find it. There are no signs of keys anywhere. And I'm in my mind going, okay, we're exhausted. How do we get home? I can Uber us home. All right, no big deal. I can Uber his home. There's a problem with that. If I Uber his home, his truck is still at the airport. We can go home and get my car, then we can come back, and then we drive them both. Heck, no, he can't drive. I can't put him behind the wheel at this stage of the game. And I thought, well, I can do it in the morning. No, I can't do it in the morning because I've got to be somewhere else. And I thought, well, my son's not close. No, that's not going to work. We just do it. And I came up with all these scenarios. I couldn't figure anything out until finally, I have this brain. I have a brain fart is really what it is. This thought goes off in my head. And I thought, Dad, don't you have the kind of truck that when you hold the keys close, it will unlock? And he goes, well, yeah. Get the shuttle. So we drive over. We pull up. It's the middle of the summer. It's hot. And we're outside of his truck. And I'm holding one bag at a time up to the door. Right? I take his backpack first, hoping against hope, put it up there, nothing happens. My backpack, nothing happens. I get his suitcase, which now weighs about 8,000 pounds, and I bring it up and I hold it up and the door unlocks. And I'm thinking, we're going to get home. Hallelujah. And I didn't, there was a thought there, if I had it, it made it a whole lot easier. I didn't have it. And then I thought, okay, what I've got to do now is get all of our stuff. I got to get his suitcase into the back seat of the car so I can get it close enough to the front seat so it'll start the button. I didn't think about holding it right by the door. That would have been really smart, wouldn't it? No, I didn't think of that. So I'm around here. We're in the parking slot. Door only opens a little bit, right? And I'm trying to put, 8,000 pounds into the back seat and at this narrow spot without dinging up all the cars around us. And as I'm lifting it up, my dad, who's a man just like me and wants to help, tries to reach over me to help me with the suitcase in about this much space. And in that moment, I turn around to my dad and I yell, leave me alone. Let me do this so that we can get the heck out of here. Why did I do that? I know it was hot. I know we were tired. Because deep down inside of me, I want to be in control of this thing. Deep down inside of me, and I, as I've played the story in my mind, I've figured out ways to blame my dad for getting in the way. Why? Because I'm a blamer. Why? Because there's something still inside of me that is not fully redeemed yet. Something that still erupts in inopportune moments to the surface. And I've got to go back and do the hard work of cleaning this up with my dad, clean it up for the Lord, kind of working my way through my motives on this thing. Why? Because I'm the chief of sinners. I've been redeemed, and I'm being redeemed. See, you have that story. You have your own details in the middle of the story, whatever your events may be. But if I present that I got it all together and I try to deny this piece of me, nobody's interested. We've done this experiment many times. If I ever ask you, what stories of my life, after 20-some-odd years, what are the stories you remember that I've told? No one remembers the stories when I've loved well or served my wife well. You remember all of the stories of me being an absolute buffoon. Why do you remember those? Because it's grace and it draws. If you will let people into the weak spots of your story, it draws them to you, because if Jesus can love you as a buffoon, he can love them. Have a story. And then tell a story. Let me just say a few things about that and we'll be done. Tell a story. There are really three kinds of stories you can tell about your life. You can tell the conversion story. It's your origin story. It's how you met Jesus. It's the story Paul tells over and over and over again. Whenever you read Paul, he just keeps talking about how he was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. He was all of these things. And Jesus found him on the road and saved him. He has this past, and you have a past. There is a place and time where Jesus met you, he found you, and he saved you. And some of you have these amazing conversion stories. Some of them are boring. Some of your conversion stories are not all that dramatic. However, we all have a story of where Jesus found us. And I remember where I was, it was 40-plus years ago, in a motel room in Gunnison, Colorado, on the edge of a bed, and Jesus tracked me down in the least likely place and reached down and saved me, and I've never been the same. Your conversion story is powerful because it's your story. A second kind of story you can tell is what I would think of is a transformation story. It's what guides the man born blind story. You see him in the New Testament where it's this overcoming story where the answer was, I was blind, and now I see. And when you meet this blind guy, I mean, his story is just that simple. You know why it's weird? I was blind, and now I see. I was angry, and now I'm tender. I held grudges, but now I'm forgiving. I was always terrified, but now I feel a sense of security. I was incredibly selfish, but God has transformed me into being something generous. And there's this transformation that happens. And it's amazing that when you tell that story and you don't really cut off and gloss over the I was part, there is incredible power of the I am part, because Jesus has poured out his grace on you. And then there's the woman at the well story. The woman at the well, I mean, these are the unfinished stories. The woman at the well meets Jesus by the well, and she goes back to her friends. She goes, I don't know. I met a guy. I met this Jesus character. He seems to know all about my life. But I really don't know what's going to happen from here. I just know that I'm meeting Jesus in this moment, and he's doing something. So often we feel like we've got to tie all of our stories up in these great bows with it end up well. But for this point, this courageous story is like, I can't tell. God is doing something in me, but I really don't know what it is, and I can't wait to share it with somebody else because Jesus gets the glory. You have stories. You have an origin story, you have a transformation story, and you have an unfinished story because you're an unfinished person. You have been redeemed. You are being redeemed. You will be redeemed. These are the stories that are going on in your life. And if you want your friends to know Jesus, which I hope and pray that you do, if you want your family to know Jesus, then it's going to be because of the stories you tell, not the brilliant arguments that you bring. You need to study your life. Pay attention. What is God doing in your life? Your life is a story. God is at work in your life in all kinds of ways, moving you somewhere. What has God done? What is God doing? How did you meet Jesus? How is he changing you? And feel free to share that with other people. You know, you may want to just pause and talk to the author of your life periodically and say, God, what are you doing here? How do I talk about this with my friends? Don't exaggerate your story. Please, whatever you do as a Christ follower, don't exaggerate your story. You know, don't, because people can see right through and go, that's just so phony. Don't make up some deal that, hey, I was 7 and I was a heinous sinner when I was 7. What? What'd you steal a juice box? You know, were you dealing drugs at 7? Okay, that's a big deal. You know, if you're ripping off a juice box, eh. You know, don't make the life change bigger than it is. I was this, but now I'm just perfect. No, you're not. Nobody ever really believes the happily ever after stories anymore. People can smell a lie a mile away. You don't have to sell Jesus. You're not a traveling salesman for Jesus. You are a spiritual guide telling stories of how Jesus changed your life. Right? And then remember, your story is about Jesus, not about you, right? And so, anyway, turn back to Ephesians. I want you to see one last thing, and then we'll be done. In Ephesians, there at the end, verse 12, Paul talks about all this stuff. And he says, you know, over in Timothy, he says, Jesus saves me a sinner as an example for others. But down in verse 12 of chapter 3, Ephesians 3, it says this. In him, in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. He said, God has worked, God, I'm the least of the least. God has put this treasure in my clay pot of a person so that I and others will meet the Father and be able to approach him with freedom and with confidence. With freedom that they have nothing to perform, nothing to do, nothing to earn. With confidence that God's arms are wide open, ready to receive them. That he longs for them to come, that they will be received, that there will be no fear of rejection or condemnation from God. That's what we offer people because that's what we've received. And we offer them our story of a God at work in our lives to change us. Let's pray.